I encourage you to grab your Bible again and open up to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, 1 through 7 is our text for this morning. You can find that in your copy of the scriptures. You can find that on the front of the bulletin. Or if you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1311. 1311. Revelation 2, 1 through 7. Drifting. Sometimes drifting can be a good, relaxing thing. Think about like being at a water park, being at Zumbezi Bay on the lazy river. And maybe you've got the inner tube, or maybe you're just there kind of floating along, and you just drift and float relaxingly down the river. It's pleasant experience. Restful. Can be, anyway. But drifting can also be a bad thing. Right? There's a reason why boat owners tie their boats to docks. Right? Because if they don't, what will happen? The boat will drift. Right? The boat will drift away from the dock, out into the middle of the lake, out into the middle of the sea, the ocean. Drifting and drifting things in water is what makes searches in the oceans incredibly difficult whenever there's some sort of plane crash or other incident in the water that renders a vessel powerless and it just drifts along the current. Sometimes those search processes can be incredibly difficult because the boat, the plane, if it's floating, is powerless to guide itself, and it just drifts wherever the water, wherever the waves, and wherever the wind will take it. In our passage this morning, Jesus speaks to the church at Ephesus a warning about how they have drifted. And as we begin our way through these seven letters, we want to hear what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus through the writing of the Apostle John. But we want to hear it not just as the words to the church at Ephesus, but we want to hear from Jesus, our head, what he has to say to us, Reynoldsburg Baptist Church, in the year 2021, through this word that he has spoken. This is not only his word to them, this is his word to us. Let's hear that word of our King. Revelation 2, 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Heavenly Father, as we come to this time of getting into your word, digging into your word together, Father, we do pray that Christ would be honored. We pray that our ears would be attentive. We pray that our hearts, Father, would be sensitive to the work of your Spirit and what you have for us in these seven verses this morning. So, Father, we commit this time to you and pray, Father, that you would use it truly for our good and ultimately for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I thought about this letter, I think there's one primary appeal that Jesus is making to his church through this letter. He appeals to the church at Ephesus to stop drifting. Stop drifting and revive abandoned love. Stop drifting and revive abandoned love. In order to see and hear and respond to this call, there are four things that I want us to observe in this passage. We need to recognize some common features. This morning, we need to take a little bit of time, as this is the first of these seven letters that we're going to enter into, and just orient ourselves to how these letters are laid out, because there are some common features that we're going to come to over and over and over the next 7 weeks. So we want to recognize those common features. We need to realize the positives that Jesus commends this church for in this letter. But we also need to receive the rebuke. We need to receive the rebuke of Jesus. And then lastly, we need to remember, repent, and return. Remember, repent, and return. So let's walk through these together. First, let's recognize the common features. We can collect these features really into three groups. There's the opening, the body of the letter itself, and then the conclusion, or the ending of the opening. Let's notice some features about the opening of this letter. Each letter to the seven churches begins with this phrase, to the angel. To the angel. We read last week about these seven angels in that image of Jesus that concludes the first chapter. He is described in verse 16 as holding seven stars in his right hand, the hand of authority, the hand of power. And then in verse 20 of chapter 1, we're told that these seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. Now, we didn't deal with this last week, but this raises a question. Who or what are these angels? They're identified throughout the letters as the angels of the specific churches. In verse 20 of chapter 1, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So who are they? As with many of the details of the book of Revelation, there are Jesus-loving, Bible-believing people who are committed to the authority of Scripture, who are committed to the perfection of Scripture, who read these details differently. The way in which we read the details of Revelation, brothers and sisters, is not a test of faithfulness. It's a hard book. It is a hard book to read and understand, and we must give charity and give grace, striving to hear and understand and obey this word together. On this issue of these seven angels, this is one of those things about which there is debate. Some see the angels as possibly the pastors of these churches. Since the letters are written to the pastors, or to the angels, perhaps the angels represent the pastors. And there's some attraction to that understanding. However, nowhere else in the book of Revelation, nowhere else in the New Testament, is the word translated here as angel used to refer to pastors. It's always used to refer to heavenly beings, what we refer to as angels. I think it's best to understand that here, in some sense, the word is used to refer to heavenly beings associated with these seven churches. Why are the letters written to the angels of the churches? Tom Schreiner, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, suggests the letters are written to the angels because the angels represent the churches in heaven or play some role in guarding and watching the churches. They somehow represent the churches in heaven. They have some function in guarding, protecting the churches. And that may very well be the case, but here is what we have to quickly acknowledge. There is much more that we don't know about these angels and about their relationship to the churches than what we do know. What we do know is that they are in the hand of Jesus, that whatever their function is, whatever their relationship is to the churches, it is under the authority of Jesus. The fact that the letter is written to these angels and the letter that is intended for the churches tells us that there's a spiritual reality that is beyond our comprehension. There is a spiritual world. There are spiritual activities at work of which we cannot perceive and about which we do not know unless God would reveal it to us. There is much more going on than meets the eye. Well, we see evidence of this in Daniel 10. When Daniel he's been praying and he's told that the angel comes to him, but he's been hindered for 3 weeks, helped by Michael, before he can actually come and deliver the message that he has for Daniel. I think the fact that this letter is written to the angel is a reminder that in Christ's exercise of his authority over us, as he gives us his word, he does so, he is the authority, we submit to him, we look to him, and he is doing a whole lot more than we know. And so we are called to trust him, and we are called to trust the word that he has preserved and delivered to us. But not only is the letter written to the angel, it's written to the angel of a particular church, the church in Ephesus. These letters are written to seven real historical churches in Asia Minor, in modern day Turkey. All right, you see here a map there of the Mediterranean, and if we zoom in, we have where these seven churches are. And if you follow along the order of the letters in Revelation, they're actually ordered beginning on the southwestern coast in the port city of Ephesus, and then in an arc around what a courier would have followed as he delivered these letters and delivered this whole book to these seven churches. So there's an intentional ordering. Now, there is a question. Why these seven churches? Once again, we don't know exactly. We don't know why these seven churches exclusively, but as we talked about last week, the number seven plays a significant role in the book of Revelation. It signals completeness. And so, in addressing these seven specific churches and Jesus's observations about these seven specific churches, there is a sense in which those seven churches represent all of the churches there in Asia. But not just all of the churches there in Asia at that time, but they are representative of all of the local churches of Jesus throughout the history of the church. So that these historical letters written to these historical churches were for them in their time, but they are also for us. But if we stop and think about it, this is no different than the way the book of Philippians operates. This is no different than the way the letter to the Ephesians operates. In that, the Apostle Paul wrote those letters to those particular churches addressing particular concerns in those churches at that time. But at the same time, they were God's eternal word for his church, not just in that day, but continuing to today and continuing until the day when we are with Jesus forever. The way these letters in Revelation operate is really no different than the way all of the other letters in the New Testament operate. This should not come as a surprise to us. Of course, in all of these letters, John is commanded to write because there is a message that Jesus has for his people. And then each letter is introduced with this phrase, the words of him who, or some variation on that, and then some sort of description of Jesus. The words of him to the church at Ephesus, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Hopefully that rings a little bit of a bell from what we heard last week, because what is John doing? He's picking up on that description of Jesus that he gave in chapter 1. And he's pointing to some particular aspect of that presentation of Jesus. And John is going to do this consistently throughout the seven letters. He always refers to Jesus looking back to some way he has already spoken of Jesus' power, Jesus' authority, Jesus' greatness over these churches, and in a way that relates to what he has to say to this particular church. So here, as John refers to Jesus as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, what is John getting at? We've already referred to part of it. He's getting at the fact that it is Jesus who holds the church in his hand. It is Jesus who has the authority over this church. But not only does he hold this church, he is also walking among, he is aware of, he is tending, he is caring for this church. And this letter is an essential way that he cares for the church at Ephesus. The scriptures, these seven letters, the totality of the scriptures are a key way that Jesus cares for us, his church. Then, in the letters, we have some sort of body, the main contents of the letter. The church at Ephesus, the letter, like a couple of the other letters, contained both a word of commendation, encouragement, as well as a word of rebuke. In some instances, there's simply encouragement to ongoing faithfulness. We'll see this next week. In a couple of instances, there's really no encouragement, and it's just rebuke. But we have these ways in which Jesus addresses his people with some sort of combination of encouragement, commendation, and rebuke, and a call to respond. And then the letters close with a call to hear and an encouragement to the one who conquers, that is, the one who endures. So, what should we do then with this letter to the church at Ephesus? As we see Jesus tending this church, we should hear him tending us as well. What does Jesus say specifically to the church at Ephesus? Notice verses 2 through 6 one more time. Let's read those again. Your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Realize the positives that Jesus has to say to this church. He says he knows their works. Again, he is tending, he is caring for them, he is aware of what is happening in their midst. He is not aloof, he is not far off. He is personally concerned and aware about what is happening. And as he sees this church in Ephesus, he looks at them and he says, I see that you have a lot of good things going for you. I see that there are some things that are good, that I want to commend you and encourage you in. He encourages them in their commitment to Christ. I know, verse 3, you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. They are continuing in faithfulness out of devotion, out of commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're giving no signs of giving up. Though there is sinfulness around them, there is the temptation to drift away from the truth around them, yet they are remaining faithful despite whatever opposition it is that they face. And Christ commends them for bearing up, for continuing on, for not caving in, and doing so for his name's sake, because of him. Not only do they demonstrate a commitment to Christ, but they also have a commitment to holiness. They have a commitment to holiness. He writes, or he says, Jesus says there in verse 2, and John writes, you cannot bear with those who are evil. Now, there are some who see this reference to the evilness that Jesus refers to as limited to the false teachings of the false apostles that Jesus is about to refer to. And that's a part of it. But the evil is not restricted to the false teaching. The evil is also outward expressions of sinfulness that are consistent with the evil teaching. Remember what the Apostle Paul encouraged Timothy, who, by the way, was pastor of this church in Ephesus, when Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 4, keep a watch on yourself and on the teaching, 1 Timothy 4:20. Keep a watch on yourself and on the teaching. Because Jesus knew, and Paul knew, that what was important in Timothy's leadership of the church was not only what Timothy taught, but how what he taught worked itself out in Timothy's life. Remember the warning that Jesus gives to his disciples in Matthew 7, where he says that the false prophets will be known by their fruits. The evidence of their false teaching is not just in what they say, but how it works it out in how they live their lives. There's reason to believe that these false prophets, these false apostles, were not only teaching falsehood, but that falsehood was having its way in their lives. This may also be what Jesus refers to there in verse 6 in the Ephesians, hating the work of the Nicolaitans. We'll come back to them in a couple of weeks. Once again, there's a whole lot more that we don't know than what we do know. But it may be here also that Jesus is evidencing the Ephesians' commitment to faithful living, to holy and righteous living, even in the face of sinfulness around them. And there was no shortage of sinfulness around the Ephesians. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world, temple to the Greek god Artemis, there in Ephesus. Four times bigger than the Parthenon in Athens. A temple of debauchery, licentiousness, sinfulness, cultic prostitution. The list, you know, we could add on and on. Ephesus was not a holy city. And yet, the Ephesians, in the face of such sinfulness, were not willing to endure. They were opposing such sinfulness, and they themselves were remaining faithful. They were committed to holy living. But Jesus commends them not only on their commitment to holiness, but also their commitment to the truth. He says, "You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not." This calls to mind that warning that the Apostle Paul gave to the elders of this same church, the church at Ephesus, there in Acts 20. Remember what the Apostle Paul said. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." This had become a reality in their midst. And Jesus says, "You've seen those who are teaching falsehood, those who claim to be messengers sent by Jesus. And you have identified that their teaching is false and that they are, in fact, not messengers of Jesus, and you have rejected them." They have a commitment to Christ. They have a commitment to holy living. They have a commitment to truth. But Jesus rebukes them as well. Now, before we look at the details of the rebuke, consider these two realities together. How Jesus can commend them and also rebuke them. This cuts two ways. We need to remember that though Jesus does have a word of rebuke and a word of rebuke that needs to be heard, it's not the only thing that he says about them. And some of us need to hear this very closely and very carefully. Because for some, there is a temptation to excessive introspection, to the point where the only way in which we think about ourselves is how it is that over and over and over again we fall short of the glory of God. And we do. As Vince prayed earlier, our righteousness is as filthy rags. We can never live up to ourselves. We can never live up to God's call in Christ and live perfectly holy lives in and of ourselves. That is true. And yet, I've said it before, I'll say it again. This same apostle, as he writes that letter that in our Bibles is titled 1 John, he opens chapter 2 by telling them that he writes that they may not sin. But then he quickly follows. "But if any of you do sin, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." We need to remember that the basis of God's acceptance of us, his love on us, is not poured out because we have earned it, Because we are good in and of ourselves, so that when we see that we fall short, we somehow think, well, I've lost God's love. He must hate me. He must look down on me. No, if your hope is in Christ, God sees you in Christ. He loves you in Christ. Yes, He wants you to flee from sin. He wants you to grow in holiness. But your identity, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your identity is not in that sin that you are struggling with. Your identity is in the Savior who has given Himself to free you from that sin now and forevermore. We need to remember that although Scripture corrects us, it also testifies to God's saving love in Christ, and it also helps us to see how it is that we are growing in Christ-likeness as we strive to live out obedience to Christ. But we also need to see the flip side of this rebuke. Jesus commends them. They've got good things going for them. But not all is well. Not all is well in their midst. And I think for this reason, because the way in which Jesus commends them, because what He commends them for and the rebuke that He issues, this can be the most challenging of the seven letters for us to hear and apply. But there is a word for us to hear. We need to receive the rebuke. We need to receive the rebuke of Jesus. What is the rebuke? I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. They have drifted. They have drifted away from the love that they previously had. Now, what is this love? Once again, this is one of those spots where there's some disagreement, there's some debate here, because Jesus doesn't specify the object of their love. He doesn't specify whether it's love for God that they have abandoned, or maybe love for one another that is no longer operating in their midst. Probably it's both. Since it's unspecified, it's probably both, because what did we read in 1 John 4 earlier? No one can say, I love God, whom he has not seen, and hate his brother, whom he has seen. We cannot say and be accurate in saying, I love God, if we hate our brother. At the same time, there is no true love for our fellow Christians, and appropriate love for outsiders, those who do not know Christ, if love for God is absent. Because love for God will issue into love for fellow believers and love for the world, appropriately understood. So I think when Jesus says that they have lost their first love, they have drifted in one sense or another, both from genuine affection, heartfelt affection for God, and heartfelt affection for one another. And this is a real problem with a real warning. Jesus doesn't say, well, you're living for truth, you're living for holiness, but you've got this issue of love, but it's really not that big of a deal. If you can kind of work on that and get it to the place, get your love to the place where it ought to be, then that would be a good thing. You know, but you know, as long as you remain committed to the truth and committed to holiness, that's really what's most important. That's not what Jesus says. What does he say? These things I commend you for. But there's an issue. And if you do not repent, if you do not repent, and if you do not return, I will come and I will remove your lampstand. You will no longer be my witness as a gathered body in this world. This issue of love among them and love for God is that significant that Jesus would remove their witness from this world as a body of believers if individually and collectively they do not repent and they do not return. It is a real problem with a real warning. Which should for us raise a question. How does this happen? How does this kind of drifting occur? Because I imagine the Ephesians probably thought they were doing pretty good. They were defending the truth. They wanted nothing to do with those false teachers. No way, no shape, no how. They were committed to holy living. Not like the outsiders. No, we're committed to living for the truth. I'm sure they thought they were doing pretty well. And in some sense, they were. But I bet this came as quite the shock. The Lord Jesus? The one who in love gave himself for us, looks at us and says, we've drifted away. We've drifted away from love. How did we get here? How did this happen? I think there are a few ways that this can happen. Individually and institutionally. Because remember, Jesus is not writing to this church and its members only as individuals. They are individuals before God who need to hear this word for themselves and for their own lives before God in Christ. But he is also writing it to them as a gathered people. This is for them individually, but it is also for them collectively. So how does this happen? How does this happen individually? How do we drift away from love for God and love for others, though we remain committed to truth and committed to holiness? I think one way it happens is we drift into loving in the abstract and not concretely. What do I mean by this? Two ways to see this. We love our doctrine rather than the one who stands behind and has revealed and has established our doctrine. As it has been said, we are not saved by our doctrine of justification by faith alone. I believe the Bible teaches justification by faith alone. We need to teach that we are made right with God only by trusting in Christ alone. That is true. But we are not saved by believing or affirming the doctrine of justification. We are not saved by loving the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We are saved by turning to Christ, submitting to Christ, following Christ, loving Christ. And out of that flows an affirmation, a rejoicing, a delight in the truth. We drift from love for Christ when we love truth about Christ instead of loving Christ himself. We need to love truth about Christ, okay? Don't misunderstand me. God, Jesus commends the Ephesians for their commitment to truth, and we need to remain committed to truth. But we need to ensure that our first love is for Jesus himself, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. On the horizontal level, what does loving abstractly and not concretely look like? Let's love our neighbor. We all need to love our neighbor as ourselves. Second greatest commandment. But Pastor, don't expect me to love that neighbor next door to me. You don't know the issues. You don't know the frustrations. You don't know the problems they cause me. You don't know the problems they cause their neighborhood. You don't know what I would expose my children to. The list goes on and on. Let me love my neighbor in the abstract, but do not tell me to love that neighbor across the street or next door. Brothers and sisters, we dare not drift into loving in the abstract and not loving tangibly, loving concretely. Jesus has loved us concretely by giving himself for us. We are to give ourselves to and for others. We love comfort. We love comfort. What do I mean by this? We drift away from love for Christ and love for others because we love comfort. We know our doctrine. We enjoy and we want to grow more steadfast in our commitment to truth, and we should do that. We become comfortable with our doctrinal and moral commitments, and we will fight tooth and nail against anyone who dares to challenge us. Not because we're driven by love for Jesus, but because we don't want you to upset my boat. I'm comfortable. I don't want to be troubled. We're not motivated by love for Jesus, motivated by love for self. We see this most clearly. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. The well-known love chapter, right? Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, encouraging them in their exercise of spiritual gifts, trying to set the record straight. And here he is asserting the priority of love among them as they minister to one another. And I think if we will take verses 4 through 7 and use them as a personal grid, the Holy Spirit will begin to open our eyes to where it is that we have drifted from love. Where in our actions, in our interactions with one another and with others, are we not characterized by what Paul writes here? If we find in ourselves, and we will, because none of us are perfected yet, where we find ways in which our lives don't align with the picture of love given here, we've drifted. We've drifted from love for God and love for others. Because what does Paul write? Love is patient and kind. Are we patient? Are we kind with others, especially those with whom we disagree? Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Though time prevents us from walking through this set of verses step by step, if we will use this as a grid again and ask that question, where is it that my life is not characterized by these things? The Lord will help us to see where it is that we have drifted from the love to which He has called us to experience. But this is not just an individual issue, it's an institutional issue. That is, it's a congregational issue. I think there are different ways we could think about this, but one in particular strikes me just in thinking about what John writes to the Ephesians. Notice there in 1 Corinthians 13 still, Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. I think as a church can drift away from love and evidence this drift when a church takes pride in how it's not like other churches. In some form of doctrine or practice, so that we look at ourselves and we say, I'm glad I'm not like them. We should love truth. We should remain committed to truth. We should strive individually and collectively to live in holiness before God. But brothers and sisters, we should not let our commitment to truth and our commitment to holiness become a badge of honor that we wield over and against other congregations who are striving to follow Jesus. When we do, we are loving ourselves. We're not loving Jesus. One other thing strikes me about Jesus' rebuke. A commitment to fight for truth. A commitment to fight for holiness is not evidence of love for Jesus. It is possible to be committed to defending the truth, tooth and nail, to the death, and yet have drifted in love for Jesus. Now, a love for Jesus will result in a commitment to the truth, a willingness to defend the truth and defend righteousness and holiness, but driven by love for Jesus, not for love of self or anything else. So, what do we do? How do we respond? Jesus gives them an approach, how it is that they should respond to this drifting from love. First, they need to remember. They need to remember what it was like when their hearts were warm for Jesus. When their hearts were overflowing for brothers and sisters in Christ. They need to remember what life was like. They need to repent. They need to admit before the Lord, we have drifted, I have drifted to something other than being motivated, being driven by genuine affection for Christ. They need to admit and repent before the Lord that this is an issue for them. And they need to return. They need to return to what it was that they did before. They need to return in their Bible reading, not to checking off the boxes, but to stoking affection for Christ. They need to return to meditating on the Scriptures, crying before the Lord for Him to enliven their hearts before Him, pleading to the Father to be at work in the lives of His of their fellow church members, in the lives of the congregation. They need to remember, they need to repent, they need to return. And let me again commend 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 as a place to begin this kind of reflection, remembering, repenting, and returning to Christ. It raises the question, are there ways that we as a church need to examine and consider how we have drifted? This is a necessary thing for us to consider individually and collectively, because Jesus' warning is true, and Jesus' warning remains. But brothers and sisters, do you hear in Jesus' warning, in His rebuke, a promise? He doesn't look at them and say, done with you. What does He say? Repent. Return to Me, and I will use you as a light in the dark world. If not, I will remove your lampstand. But if you do, if you will return to Me, I will use you to be salt and light in this dark world. And there is a promise. There is a promise to the one who overcomes. That is, the one who remains steadfast in Jesus. There is eternity forevermore. There is the promise of eternity with God. How does Jesus put it? To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. There is a promise. There is a hope. Brothers and sisters, where do you, where do I, where do we need to repent? Where do we need to return in our love for Jesus? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we pray, God, we pray that You would search our hearts. God, I pray that we would see individually, that we would see as a body of believers, ways in which the church at Ephesus mirrors our own experience, mirrors our own commitment to truth, mirrors our own commitment to holiness. Father, give us ears to hear and eyes to see where it is, if there are ways in which we have drifted in our love for You. Father, help us to see that. Help us to see that by calling to mind what life used to be like when it was that our hearts were aflame for You, when our hearts were warm towards You and towards the things of You, when our hearts were warm for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us to remember that, Father. Help us to repent where it is, individually or collectively, that we have drifted in heartfelt affection for You and for one another. Father, help us to admit that. Help us to admit it out of obedience to Christ. Help us, Father, to admit it because we can say, here again is the sin for which Jesus has died. And so I can rest in His grace. We can rest in His continued love and mercy because He has given Himself to pay for this sin too. Father, help us to admit our sin and renew our commitment to living out love for You and love for one another. Father, I pray that the witness of Reynoldsburg Baptist Church in this community would grow brighter and brighter and brighter. And I pray, Father, that if there are ways that we need to remember, repent, and return so that this might be the case, God, I pray that your Spirit would do this work among us individually and collectively. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.